How many of you have read Malachi? How many of you have not read Malachi? Okay, great. The first couple verses of this third chapter, if you've read the Gospels, then you have come into contact with the words of Malachi, because these words are quoted in the New Testament. And so they will perhaps be familiar to you. Behold, I send my messenger. This is the Lord speaking, obviously. I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. So according to Matthew and Mark, this messenger that's talked about, the first one here, behold, I send my messenger, this is John the Baptist. This is who's being prophesied here. And notice the Lord speaking, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. Whose way did John the Baptist prepare? Jesus. Just another one of those things where you see in the Old Testament, you see the prophecy that the Messiah would actually be the Lord himself. And he says, though, and the Lord whom you seek. So again, send my messenger, he will prepare the way before me, and the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. And that is exactly what happened, isn't it? That John the Baptist came and prepared the way before Jesus. Isaiah chapter 40 also prophesies about John. And actually, when Luke speaks of this prophecy, he says prophets plural, and then he quotes both Malachi and Isaiah. He kind of just puts them together. Behold, the Lord whom you seek shall, behold, I send my messenger before my face. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord. That's Isaiah 40. And so this is what John does. We know from the Gospels. John, when they came to John baptizing at the Jordan and they asked him, you remember, they said, who are you? Are you the Messiah? That's what they really wanted to know. John said, no, I'm not the Messiah. Who are you then? And John then says, I'm the voice of one crying in the wilderness. But we know what John did is he paved the way for Jesus. And then we know that it wasn't all that long after Jesus was introduced to the nation, according to John chapter 2, that he came to his temple. And it was there when he came to his temple, you remember, that he cleansed the temple. And this enraged the religious leaders, and they asked, by what authority do you do this? And Jesus said, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will rebuild it. That was his authority, speaking of his resurrection. And so all of that is happening in fulfillment of what is said here. So suddenly he will come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant. So there's two messengers here. There's the messenger, which is John. And now this second messenger, again, is a reference to Jesus. But he's the messenger of the covenant. And the Lord came both in fulfillment of the covenant. He came to fulfill the covenant that God had made with Abraham. But he also came in fulfillment even of the Mosaic covenant, but he also came to inaugurate the new covenant. So he is the messenger of the covenant. In whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. Now, in whom you delight, there's a bit of sarcasm here. Because remember, if you do remember, if you don't, I'll catch you up. In the first couple of chapters, Malachi is the Lord's mouthpiece to challenge the people on their unbelief and on their hard hearts and on the fact that they're so often even expressing verbally their disappointment with the Lord, their unbelief in his plan and so forth. So back and forth through this prophecy, the Lord says something to the effect that, I have loved you, but you say, how have you loved us? We haven't seen any evidence of your love for us. And then he goes on and explains, you know, how he has shown that he's loved them. And so here, when he says, the Lord whom you seek, there's a bit of sarcasm because they're not really seeking the Lord. They're really bitter against the Lord. That's the condition of many of the people at the time. And so then he asks the question in verse 2. But who can endure the day of his coming? So in their minds, it was sort of like, we're fed up, we're disappointed, God hasn't come through. You know, when's the Lord going to get here? And, you know, at least then everything will get sorted out. Remember, it's been a long time since the return from the captivity. Apparently, they were thinking everything should have already happened, and it hasn't happened. So now they're resentful. But the Lord is telling them that the coming is not going to be what you think it is. It's not going to be just a snap of the fingers and everything's going to be perfect. Actually, it's a judgment that's coming. There's a judgment. And so that's the question. But who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like a launderer's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. He will purify the sons of Levi. So this is what the coming of the Lord will be like. This is what the coming of the Messiah will be like. And in the first coming, this is, again, kind of blending both comings together. But the first coming of Jesus and the incident that we just mentioned in the temple, the conflict that Jesus had was with, guess who? The sons of Levi. The conflict was with the priest. It was the priest who came to him and asked, by what authority do you do these things? It was the priest who were the ones who were running the temple. They were running the show. And it was the priest that Jesus had this encounter with. And we know, ultimately, it was the priest that condemned him to death. It was the high priest that passed the sentence on him. And so he's purifying, this is out into the future, but purifying the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver that they may offer to the Lord an offering in righteousness. Now, you know, to purify, as it speaks of Jesus being a purifier here, it's the picture of precious metal. In order for all of the preciousness of the metal to be brought forth, it has to go through the fire. And the fire burns off all the impurities. So the picture is that Jesus is going to be like that. You know, we used to sing that song every now and again. Somebody will sing it, refiner's fire. My heart's one desire is to be holy. So, you know, based on this picture here that's given to us, so that they may offer to the Lord an offering in righteousness, then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasant to the Lord as in the days of old, as in former years. So there's the day coming, and again, this is all now projecting out to the future, when the Lord will come and he will purge the sons of Levi, and then Judah will offer a pure offering. Now, remember that I pointed out that Malachi reads a little bit like one of the pre-exilic prophets. He reads a bit like Isaiah and Micah and some of the other prophets that prophesied before the captivity. And it reads that way because the condition of the people has already regressed back into a state that has some similarities to where they were at before they went into the captivity. So the Jews themselves would say about themselves, if you talk to a rabbi today, a rabbi would, in reflecting back on the Babylonian captivity, it's a long time ago, but they would say that they have not been guilty of idolatry since then, that purged them from idolatry. And when we look at Malachi, he's not really addressing idolatry. But even though they haven't reverted back to idolatry, they have hard and bitter hearts against the Lord. And the reality is they still have idolatry. It's just not in the form that it was in ancient times. So there's going to be a purging, and Judah will then offer a pure offering and be pleasant as in the days of old, as in the former years. So already the Lord has kind of been pointing back, looking back to the earliest days of the priesthood, and to, we mentioned Phinehas, the son of Aaron, and Zadok, who was the high priest during the time of David's reign, and some of the really righteous priest. And as the Lord speaks about the former years, he's referring back to those days when the priesthood was pure, when the priesthood was doing what it was intended to do. And then he says in verse 5, "And I will come near you for judgment. I will be a swift witness against sorcerers, against adulterers, against perjurers, against those who exploit wage earners and widows and orphans, and against those who turn away an alien, because they do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts." So again, God is saying there's a judgment that will come. And we've already talked about the judgments that have come in history. But just let's look at these things for a moment. Because these kinds of judgments, or judgments against these types of things, are not just judgments against Israel for these types of things. These are the kinds of things that God will judge. He will judge sorcerers, adulterers, perjurers, those who exploit workers, widows and orphans, those who turn away aliens or refugees. You know, the Bible is filled with pictures of righteousness. Righteousness in the sense of how people are to live amongst one another. You know, in Romans chapter 1, where it says that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against two things. Number one, all ungodliness, and number two, all unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. And if you think about the Mosaic law, or if you think about the Ten Commandments, in a sense, are divided into those two categories, godliness and righteousness. the first four commandments are commandments that pertain to godliness. You shall have, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make anything or bow down to anything, for I am the Lord. You shall not take the name of the Lord in vain. You shall remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. And so you've got the first part of the law is really dealing with the relationship that people have with God, so godliness. And then the fifth commandment, you transfer, it's like a bridge over because it's honor your father and your mother. And then you go on to the rest of the commandments that are commandments that are under the category of righteousness. And righteousness means, it means to live right. And it's especially to live right with your neighbor, to live right with your fellow man, to treat people right, and so forth. So the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness, all breaking of the laws that pertain to man's relationship with God, and all the breaking of the laws that pertain to our relationship with one another. So here you have sorcery, which would in some ways be more of a sin against God because it's dabbling with evil spirits. But then you have adultery, perjuring, exploitation, turning away the immigrant or the foreigner. These are all under the category of righteousness. And, you know, it is a comfort to know when you see the unbelievable wickedness in the world, it is a comfort to know that there is a day of judgment that's going to come. You know, last week I read about a group of, and they called this group a group of scholars, and of course experts, who are now seeking to inform the public that there's really nothing wrong or unnatural with pedophilia. That adults and children should be able to have sexual relations with one another. And what do you think is going to stop that from getting rolled out eventually, apart from some great intervention of God into the culture? That is just going to roll right in, and at some point, just like so many other things, it's going to be embraced. And it shouldn't be a surprise, because this is the world before the gospel came into it. When you go back and you read, I mean, you know how many laws there are stated in the Mosaic legislation that talk about sexual relationships and the relationships between different people, even to incest, family members, those kinds of things. And so this is just the way the human heart goes. The human heart, apart from God, just goes deeper and deeper into sin and to depravity. And man, we're just seeing it, it's overflowing. But, and you know, they seem to get away with it. Everything seems to be going in that direction. Somebody was telling me, I can't remember who it was, about, we've all heard of the drag queen, you know.
Bible story hour,
yeah. God have mercy. But, you know, invite the drag queens to come to the library or to your classroom or to your Sunday school classroom. And Toyota just sponsored something, some place to have the drag queens in. Anyway, somebody was telling me that there were a number of parents that were interviewed about it. And basically, they all just said, well, what's the problem with it? I mean, it's just kind of fun. And it's, no, we don't see any real issue with it. And then those parents were shown video clips of what happens at one of these things. And every single one of them said, oh, that is insane. That is completely, no, that can't be happening. So they know it's wrong, but nobody's even taking the time to look into how, I mean, how difficult is it to interpret drag queen story hour as a thing you don't want to send your kid to. I mean, it doesn't take a whole lot of brains to figure that out. But people are just, they're just going with the flow. And they're heading toward a judgment unless there is a visitation and a time of mercy. But of course, we know ultimately everything is heading there. But so these things, sorcery, adultery, perjurers and exploiters and all of this, God sees all of this. He watches all of it. Nothing escapes him. It is all being taken into account and will one day be dealt with. And that's the consolation. The consolation is that in the end, nobody will get away with anything. But in the interim, when it seems like people are getting away with things, that's when it's very, very difficult. Now, here, the context, of course, is the people of Israel. And the Lord, speaking of this judgment, he says, because they do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts. And then he says this, for I am the Lord, I do not change. Therefore, you are not consumed, O sons of Jacob. Wow. Because of who God is. Now, remember, Jacob is the covenant people, and God has made certain promises with them. He's made a covenant with them. And God is saying, if I wasn't who I am, you would be obliterated. But it's because I am faithful to my word. It's because I don't change. I don't say one thing and then do something else. That's the reason you're not consumed. But it's just an encouraging word all around, I think. There's another passage that's similar in Lamentations. You know, the passage that says, because your compassions never fail, your mercies are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. And it's the same kind of thing. Thank God that he is a merciful God. And that doesn't change. And any time anyone will turn to him from anything, he will forgive them because that's who he is. His mercies are new every morning. Can start fresh. Can start a whole new life tomorrow if need be. Because he doesn't change. Yet from the days of your fathers, you have gone away from my ordinances and have not kept them. Return to me and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. But you said, in what way shall we return? So here's that same thing going on again. God saying, return to me. They're like, well, what do you mean? It's like, we haven't gone anywhere. What are you talking about? Here's the answer. Will a man rob God? Yet you have robbed me. But you say, in what way have we robbed you? In tithes and offerings. You are cursed with a curse, for you have robbed me, even this whole nation. Bring all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house. And try me now in this, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you such blessings that there will not be room enough to receive it. So can a man rob God? Well, God says yes. And they were doing it. They were doing it by withholding what they were obligated to give to God. And of course, here we see that it was in the tithes and the offerings. Now, here's the question. How does this apply to us today? Because this statement is made in the context of a covenant. The covenant that God had with Israel. You go back into the Mosaic Law, and there are various places where there's going to be instruction regarding the tithing specifically and so forth. So does that transfer over to the church? Are we under that same obligation that Israel was under? I don't believe that we are. But there's a principle here that we can, of course, take. And I think there's a principle that the New Testament writers take from this. And it is the principle of giving, that we give to God, that we receive from God, so we give back to God in appreciation. We give to God for the benefit of others. We give to God for the expanse of the kingdom and things like that. But there's no place in the New Testament from Acts to the end that ever gives any teaching, instruction, or command for New Testament believers to tithe. There's nothing. Now, people say, oh, but what about the Gospels? Well, yes, the Gospels mention tithing because the Gospels are still, in one sense, they're still in the Old Testament dispensation. Remember, Jesus comes to the Jews. They're still under the law. And he's talking to them about being under the law and their obligations under the law. But once Jesus dies, rises again, ascends to heaven, the Holy Spirit's poured out, the gospel goes out into the world, the apostles and the prophets, they write the epistles and instruct the churches. There is never a command to tithe. It's not there. Now, some people say, well, yeah, but, you know, tithing predated the law. It was before even the time of Moses because Abraham gave a tenth to Melchizedek. True, he did. And Jacob said to the Lord, if you bless me and do this for me, I will give you a tenth of all that I have. And that is true, he did. But there's never any place where it said that, okay, everybody now is supposed to do this. Now, I've had this conversation so many times. It would be to my advantage and to the church's advantage for me to tell you, you better be giving 10%. I mean, think about it, right? I saw the craziest thing today. I don't know if you read about that pastor who was berating his church because he asked for this watch last year and they didn't get it for him. And I mean, it is absolutely crazy, the stuff that this guy said to his congregation, just how what just lousy Christians they are, how they just don't even understand at all how wonderful he is. And, you know, I mean, it was crazy. It's like we were talking about it on the radio today. And Bobby read kind of the things that he said. But and lots of people use it as a manipulative tool. Lots of preachers use it. You know, you're bound to that tithe. Give that tithe. And not everybody uses it in a manipulative way, but some people just are under the conviction, yeah, you know, we got to tithe. The New Testament teaches us to give. Unequivocally, it teaches us to give. And so that's what I'm talking about here. We have a principle that we can bring over, but we can't take the exact law that Israel was under and impose it on believers today because it doesn't transfer. It's a different covenant. It's a covenant that no longer is intact. It's a covenant that was with a particular people and it's not transferred over to New Testament believers. Now, here's another crazy thing. Paul, when he's talking about giving in the New Testament, because he's the one that pretty much talks about it, he never even really talks about it so much in the context of putting in your offering into the bag on Sunday mornings. Hi, Hudson. Paul is talking about it in relation to certain offerings that were being taken, an offering that was being taken and given to Jerusalem in one case, and then offerings that were helping out in different ways. Now, but of course, the New Testament does teach also that those who minister the gospel are to live from the gospel. In other words, they're to make their living from the gospel. So the principles of giving are there. And 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, I always point people there and just say, just read those two chapters, and that'll give you an understanding of what giving is like in the New Testament. So 10%, it's not mandatory, but it's could be a very good place to start. It might be the place to start. Some people, giving 10% wouldn't be giving enough. For some people, giving 10% would be, wow, that's really giving a lot. So what the Lord tells us to do is he tells us to give, first of all, cheerfully. Give cheerfully, not begrudgingly. If you're upset about giving, don't give. God doesn't want that kind of gift. And give generously. Because Paul's using agricultural terms, if you sow sparingly, you'll reap sparingly. Basically, he's saying if you give a little, you'll get a little in return. So give generously. And we're to think in terms of we're giving to the work of the kingdom. We're giving to the advancement of the kingdom of God. That's what we're giving. And part of our commitment to the advancement of the kingdom of God is financial. Because that's the way the world works. Unfortunately, that's the way the world works. You got to have money to do the things that you got to do, to get the places you need to go, to do the, you know, the outreaches and to build the facilities and all of that stuff. So again, all I'm trying to say is that we don't want to be manipulative with this and we don't want to put undue pressure on people. And so I think we should try to just be as straightforward New Testament as we can on this and recognize that the New Testament doesn't require the tithe, but the New Testament teaches us to give and to give generously. So, and I think in principle, we can also look to this as if you, and Paul says it, if you sow a little, you will reap a little. And so here, bring all the tithe into the storehouse that there may be food in my house. And this, of course, was referring to the grain and all of that that would be stored away for the priests. The tithe was basically to take care of the Levites and the priests so they could do the ministry. But then he says, and try me now in this, says the Lord, if I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you such a blessing that there will not be room enough to receive it. So I think that in a sense, we can expect that there's going to be provision that comes back to us as we do this. I think there are many people that have discovered that they, you know, they haven't given, they never really thought about it, or they did think about it and decided they didn't want to do it. And they noticed, like we read in Haggai a while back, that they were putting money in a purse that had a hole in the bottom and the money just dropped out. And you never get anywhere. And then, you know, the Lord convicts you and you just, oh man, I need to give. And then you start to see that a blessing begins to come. But we have to be careful not to take this too far. And it's easy to interpret it in our affluent Western environment and forget that there are all kinds of people around the world who live in poverty, who depend, say, for example, on their crop, harvest of crops, for their, not only their food, but for their income. They love Jesus, and guess what? There are years when they have a bad crop. And they don't experience this bountiful thing, this blessed thing. So what I'm saying is we can't rigidly apply Malachi chapter 3 here and look at, say, that group of people in that part of the world under those circumstances and say, oh, God's not blessing them because they're not giving. It's not a straight across application. because it's a different, it's a covenant that was with them. And so this was the kind of the guarantee almost under their covenant. And this is what the Mosaic covenant had said. God laid out, you know, what they were to do, and the giving was part of that. And obedience was the big thing that the Lord had said. If you obey me, then your baskets are going to be full and your fields are going to be fruitful, your trees, everything, you know, if you obey me. We okay? Have a bat fly in here or anything?
A big bug.
In Austria, you know, sometimes in Austria we're there and you're up teaching, all of a sudden a bat is just dive bombing everybody in the room. It's a little more intense when it's a bat. Or it is a hornet that is about this big and everybody is freaking out, to say the least. So he gives them that promise. He calls them to give. And it's interesting here because, again, as we pointed out, we're approximately 500 years out from the coming of Jesus. And as we've already pointed out, the people have gone into captivity. They've come back. They came back, and it seemed like there was revival. Ezra was there, and Nehemiah, and Zechariah, and Haggai, and Zerubbabel, and all of that. But now everything's just kind of been reduced to this formal sort of a thing. The priesthood have lost heart. Everybody's resentful toward God. But it's interesting when you look at Malachi, and we're going to see it very clearly in the final verses, the Lord is calling them basically back to the covenant, back to a renewal of their commitment to the covenant that he made with them when he brought them out of Egypt. There's 500 years left ahead of them before the Messiah comes, and he's calling them to get right with him once again and to go back to what the covenant was about. So, verse 13, he says, "Your words have been harsh against me, says the Lord. Yet you say, what have we spoken against you? You have said, it is useless to serve God. What profit is it that we have kept his ordinances and that we have walked as mourners before the Lord of hosts? So now we call the proud blessed, for those who do wickedness are raised up. They even tempt God and go free." Again, they've said this already. God's repeating it again. What's the point of serving God? But notice how God takes this. He says, "You have spoken harsh words against me." Wow. Have we ever said that? What's the point in serving God? Why am I even doing this? I mean, look at these other people. They don't serve God, and they're so blessed, and I'm so miserable, and what, being a Christian, what is that? There's a lot of people today that are doing that. They're rethinking their faith and their commitment, and some of them are deciding, well, I think I'll move on. And then, you know, they make a public declaration of their deconstructing of their faith. We talked about that before. And then they want everybody to know how good they feel now. Man, I just feel so good. I'm so free. I'm so full of joy. I don't have that burden hanging over me like I'm guilty of sin or anything like that. Man, life is so good. That's what they're saying. Serving God, what was I doing? Wasting all my time doing that for so many years. It's a waste. It's kind of where these people are at. Then, verse 16, those who feared the Lord spoke to one another. So there's two groups of people here. There's the ones who speak harshly against the Lord, and then there's those who fear the Lord. And the ones who speak harshly against the Lord are complaining, murmuring, and not just keeping it to themselves, but broadcasting it. But those who feared the Lord, they're also speaking. They're speaking to one another. and the Lord listened and heard them. So a book of remembrance was written before him for those who fear the Lord and those who meditate on his name. Wow. So for those who fear the Lord, those who fear the Lord, and they speak to one another about the Lord. You know, when you talk to others, when we talk amongst ourselves, when we boast in the Lord, when we talk about how good God is, when we tell a story of how God has worked in this particular way, how God has blessed, how faithful God is, you know, how thankful we are. Oh my goodness, I was just thinking about what Jesus actually did for us. The Lord hears all of that. And he delights in it. And it says here, he writes it in a book of remembrance. Isn't that amazing to think about that? I mean, we all like it when people say nice things about us, don't we? You love that. It just, gosh, that just feels good when people tell you how much they appreciate you. And sometimes they even write you a little note and say, we thank God for you. And you take that note and you put it away and you remember that. And maybe on a day when you're feeling really lousy, you pull it out and you read it again. Well, the Lord takes note of it all. What a beautiful thing. And he says that on that day they shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts. On that day, on the day that I make them my jewels, precious to him. And I will spare them as a man spares his own son who serves him. Then you shall again discern between the righteous and the wicked, between the one who serves God and the one who does not serve him. For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven. So here we go again, projecting out forward to the day of the Lord. It's going to be like a burning oven. And all the proud, yes, all who do wickedly will be stubble. And the day which is coming shall burn them up, says the Lord of hosts, that will leave them neither root nor branch. So again, there's a judgment coming. And it's going to be so complete. There's nothing left. Everything's just completely burnt to ashes of all the wickedness, of all the sin, of all the rebellion. It'll all be done away with. But to you who fear my name, here's that beautiful passage, the Son of Righteousness shall arise with healing in his wings. Now, the Son of Righteousness shall arise. And we see it's the sun, like the sun in the sky. It's not the S-O-N sun. It's the S-U-N sun. But then it says, the Son of Righteousness shall arise with healing in his wings. Now, many new translations, if not most, say healing in its wings. Referring back, looking at, you know, well, it's a sun being talked about. The sun is not a he. So they use the word it. And yet, some versions see very clearly that this is a reference to the Messiah. And so rather than translate it, they translate he. I think he is a good translation because it's obviously talking about the Lord. The Son of Righteousness shall arise with healing in his wings. And you shall go out and grow fat like stall-fed calves. You shall trample the wicked, for they shall be ashes under the sole of your feet. On that day, I do this, says the Lord of hosts. So, just that new day that is going to dawn in the future. And we've talked a lot about the millennial kingdom. You know, we spoke a lot about that at the end of Zechariah because that's what the 14th chapter deals with. And do you remember we talked about the millennium? Millennium means a thousand, so it's the thousand-year reign of Christ. And we looked at some of the different things where the wild beast will be led by children. There'll no longer be any deadly or harmful kind of a thing. The older people will sit on the porch on the evening and watch the children playing in the streets, and nobody will harm or hurt in my holy mountain anymore. You know, all of those beautiful pictures and all of those things that the prophets said would come will be fulfilled in that period of time. But, you know, Cheryl and I were talking about this the other day, and I think the way to, probably the best way to understand the millennium is to understand that what God originally intended when he put Adam and Eve in the garden and said, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth, and he gave dominion to them over all of the different things, and they were to go forth and they were to just create from all that God gave, they were to create all that was potentially there. And we know that that got derailed pretty darn quick. It got derailed before the project could ever really get going. Because Adam and Eve, it's their first descendants are the ones who, they sinned, but then, you know, their descendants are already killing, dying, and all of that. And so nothing really was ever able to be cultivated or developed like God intended. So the millennium is 1,000 years of doing that. It's 1,000 years of human beings ruling and reigning with the Lord as king over the earth, and now cultivating all of creation and bringing out of all of creation and all of the creativity in us. I mean, think of the beautiful things in the world today. Think of just the landscape itself, the beauty of a landscape. Think of the beauty of, a lake. A beauty of the sea, a flowing river. Think of the beauty of the heavens and, you know, all of the greenery, the forest, you know, all of those things, the mountains, the hills. I mean, there's so much beauty, and yet the world is under a curse. What kind of beauty is there going to be when that curse is lifted? And then think of all of the amazingly creative things that humans have contributed to life in this world. Think of all the good things of culture. Think of all the amazing architecture. Think of all the amazing art, all the amazing literature, all the amazing music. And all of this stuff has been produced under the curse. So, point is, what's it going to be like when the curse is lifted? So that's what the millennium is. It's 1,000 years of human beings doing what God originally intended them to do when he created them and put them in the Garden of Eden. So that is going to be a great time. A great time. No sin. No devil. He's locked up. Hallelujah. Can't wait. That's right. So that is what is ahead. That's what we're talking about. And now, verse 4. So remember, still time, still plenty of time. They're going to have to live in expectation of the Messiah's coming. They're going to have to be patient. It's not going to happen overnight. How are they going to survive? How are they going to make it through? I mean, they've already self-destructed two or three times in their history. How are they going to make it to the end? Remember the law of Moses, my servant. So you see, he takes them back again. Okay, let's go back and start over. Remember the law of Moses, my servant, which I commanded him in Horeb for all Israel with the statutes and judgments. So Paul tells us about the law that it was given by God not to make people righteous, which was the mistaken notion that many had. It was not to make people righteous. It was to keep them from self-destructing in sin. And so God shut everybody up under the law until the Messiah could come. He hedged them in with the law. The law was to keep them from self-destructing so the Messiah could come. And so he calls them now to go back and to live accordingly so that they don't implode before the fulfillment of the promises. So remember the law of Moses, my servant. And then verse 5, he says, behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet. Wow. I will send you Elijah the prophet. So Moses, taking him back to Moses, taking him back to Elijah, reminding them of the law and the prophets. But he says, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the hearts of the children to the fathers, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse. Now, is this literal or is this figurative? It is both. It is both literal and figurative. Elijah will come. Jesus said this. Elijah will come, but Elijah has already come. And Malachi, interestingly, in that third chapter, he prophesies of the messenger, remember? He prophesies of John the Baptist, and here he is also again prophesying of John the Baptist because the New Testament tells us not that Elijah isn't literally going to come, but that John is a Elijah-type figure. You see, what nobody knew that there were two comings of the Messiah. And since there's two comings of the Messiah, there will be two forerunners. But nobody knew that. So maybe you remember reading this in Luke 1:17, when the angel is communicating to Zechariah about this child that's going to be born to his wife Elizabeth. He's speaking of John the Baptist. He says this. He says that he, this child, will go before the face of the Lord. He will go before him in the spirit and in the power of Elijah to do exactly this, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to the fathers. And isn't that what John did? John went and began to preach repentance, and the multitudes came out to the Jordan to be baptized by John. People's hearts were being softened. They were turning back to the faith of their fathers. But it's in Matthew 17, verse 11, that Jesus says regarding John that he was Elijah also. So he was a type of Elijah, but he goes forth in the spirit and in the power of Elijah. But here it says, I will send you Elijah. Now, Jewish people, they take this at face value. Orthodox Jews believe that Elijah is going to come, and they set an empty chair at their table just in case Elijah happens to show up. During, I think it's Shabbat. I think every Shabbat they do that. I know they do it for sure on Passover, but I think they do it weekly. Just in case Elijah shows up, we got a chair for him here. So Jewish people who are believers in Judaism, they are anticipating Elijah to come. Now, some of you have heard this before, teaching from the book of Revelation, chapter 11. Remember, there's two witnesses, and the Lord gives power to his two witnesses. And this is going to be during the time when the Antichrist is in power, and these two witnesses are going to be in Jerusalem, and they're going to be testifying. And oftentimes you will hear a pastor say, when they're teaching on this, they will say, well, these two witnesses are Moses and Elijah. And some will say, well, maybe not Elijah, maybe it's Enoch, or some will speculate it's somebody else. Why do they say that it's Moses and Elijah? Well, because when Revelation describes what these two prophets do, they have power to call down fire from heaven upon their enemies. Who did that? Elijah did that. They have power to strike the earth with plagues. Who did that? Moses did that. And because of the description of what they're able to do, it seems that that is the identity of these two prophets. I think it is most likely that. And then you add on to that, that on the Mount of Transfiguration, remember when Jesus was up on a high mountain and he was transfigured before everybody, who appeared with him? Moses and Elijah appeared with him on the mount. So I think that Elijah is one of those two witnesses, and I think Moses probably is too. I think it's very significant that the very last prophet leaves us with Moses and Elijah. Whenever I read Revelation 11, and if you just want to get a thrill, read it before you go to bed tonight. It is so absolutely mind-boggling that here, as the Antichrist is just getting his whole thing rolling and he's gaining power and he's controlling, getting hold of the controls of the world, suddenly there's these two prophets that show up in Jerusalem. And they are just absolutely making life miserable for this person. So much so that eventually he overpowers them and kills them. But we're specifically told that no one can actually do that for a period of time. But then when that period of time is over, the beast that rises up out of the sea, the beast, he kills them, and then their bodies lie dead in the street of that great city, which is spiritually Sodom and Egypt, where our Lord was crucified. Their bodies lie, their dead bodies lie in the streets of Jerusalem. And all the world sees them, and all the world rejoices, and all the world sends gifts to one another, because these prophets that tormented them are dead. And on the third day, they rise from the dead. Wow. That is going to be a day. That's going to be an event I don't want to miss. I want to see that. So, behold, I send you Elijah before the great and the awesome day of the Lord, before the final return again of Jesus. So that is the end of the prophets and the end of the Old Testament as it's laid out in our English Bibles. If we were reading Hebrew Bibles, their Old Testament ends at the the final words of 2 Chronicles, because they end on the historical note rather than on this note here. But the history they end on is a history that doesn't necessarily include the after the exile. So Malachi, the last of the prophets, the messenger. That's his name, remember, the messenger. So, Lord, we pray that as we think on these things, as we meditate on your word, as we consider our own lives and our own ways, as we live in an oppressive and dark world where sin is becoming the norm and the preferred lifestyle for so many. Lord, help us not to lose heart. Help us not to lose hope. Help us not to become bitter or resentful. Lord, may we be among those who speak about you, those who fear the Lord and speak the good things about who you are and what you've done and all you mean to us. And Lord, we thank you that we have the sure and certain word of prophecy, and that Elijah will come, that he will come, and the great and awesome day of the Lord will come, and how we long for that. And we pray, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven, Lord. That is our prayer. In Jesus' name, amen.